Good morning, everyone.
Great to be together. Can you believe we're almost in August? And those families with school-age kids, we have just a few weeks left before we send the kids back off for the fall school year. So, flew by. We, over the past several months, have been working through what the Christian church has always known as the Apostles' Creed. And we bring this series to a conclusion today. So I think my wife has asked me a few times, are we almost done yet? Are we there yet? We are there, honey. So we have reached the final message, and it will be kind of a highlights tour, the greatest hits tour, as we visit some of the key learnings and teachings over these past several months, and we will once again draw this series to an end. And so today, we will look at just a few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, as we draw an end to this series. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy, that he has been discipling and training as our aged apostle anticipates his ministry probably soon coming to an end. And he writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." This is God's word. We have journeyed through this series, walking through one of the most ancient of Christian statements of faith called the Apostles' Creed. And I love the passage that we're ending with, because if there's anyone that could elucidate, transmit, share, and teach deep spiritual truths that make up not only the Apostles' Creed, but all of the tenets of our faith, it would be the Apostle Paul. But as he reflects back on his life, as he thinks about the future of the church, I love how he ends that, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that last day what has been entrusted to me, the gospel." In the end, we can check off all the boxes that would classify us as subscribing to what we call Christian orthodoxy. These are the things that I have been taught and believe in. Check, check, check. If there's anyone that could have done that, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet in the end, it goes back to a person. "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." And that's, in the end, what it boils down to. We think about the Apostles' Creed, and we have touched upon many different aspects of what makes up what we call historic Christianity, that which followers of Jesus have subscribed to for 2,000 years. And we began this series back actually on March 9th. So March, April, May, June, July, almost August. So honey, you are right. Are we there yet? Are we done yet? Yes, this is it. And that very first introductory message, I made a statement that your understanding and your view on what the Bible says will affect your life. Whether you are a committed Christ follower and have been all your life, whether you aren't really sure about everything written in it, but your relationship to the Bible, the scriptures, and in particular, the God of the Bible that Paul says, I know whom I have believed. It will impact everything that you do. And we began on March 9th with the statement that out of your theology flows all of your life and practice. And that's a statement that I will stand by all the days of my life. Out of your understanding, your theology of the Bible, because there is a God of the Bible, your life, your decisions, your choices, your relationships will flow out of, whether you want to admit that or not. You can try to box the Bible into a particular corner of your life, but it's going to seep out because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we began in that introductory message being reminded that for almost 2,000 years, the Apostles' Creed was often used in the early years during believers' baptisms. And we talked about that as a way in which they could be instructed about what they believe in as a Christ follower, a summation of what Paul says here, what has been entrusted to me. He's talking about the gospel. And they would often recite this for the martyrs going to their death. We looked at Brian Hansen's quote as he shared that the early church fathers frequently cited articles of the Apostles' Creed in their own apologetic treatises, most of which were written for pagan recipients in the Greco-Roman world. The articles of the Creed were succinct, yet weighty enough to be effective tools for sharing and defending the Christian faith in the first 300 years of the church's existence. Not only was the Apostles' Creed used to what we call often catechize, to learn what we believe in catechism, and training before you're fully identifying yourself with Jesus as one of his own, as one of his followers, as a believer. But I thought this was fascinating back in March when we shared this, that the Apostles' Creed, when we really take a look at it, because it is so connected to what we find in the messages that we find in the scriptures, that it's not only for own spiritual growth, but it's also used to share. There was a missional, an evangelistic thrust and purpose to the Apostles' Creed that, for me, I really lost sight of. Because the world is hungry to know, what do these Christians and church-going folks really believe in? When we reflect the culture around us to such a degree that there's no difference between us and good, morally upright citizens in our towns and communities, the question really does resonate. How are they any different than us? And so the Apostles' Creed and what we find in here As we're reminded, in the first three centuries of the Christian church, was used not only to learn and grow in our faith and prepare for baptism, for us we often recite it before communion, but was a way by which they could share their faith to an unbelieving world. And it reminds us that as we have a desire to be the light and salt in this world and make disciples of all nations, as much as we try to connect with our culture and incarnate the gospel and presence of Jesus Christ, one of the best ways we're reminded of as we began this series is to go deep in our faith and fully understand and embrace that which we say we believe as one of the most powerful and most effective evangelistic strategies. And so that was a great reminder. As we journeyed on through the Apostles' Creed, we hit literally nearly every word of it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And when we talked about this message, we were reminded that it's much more than meaning, oh, I believe in God, which often we count as, well, that's very American, you believe in God and country and, wow, we're good, this person's all right. But we're talking far more than, I believe that there is a God somewhere out there. I believe in the existence of a higher being or higher force or whatever you want to call the fates, chance. Of course, there must be something higher than us out there. But the original Latin is much, much stronger. Credo in Deum. I put my trust in the God of the Bible and Scriptures. My supreme confidence in life is God. Christians just don't believe in statements of orthodoxy. We do, but we believe in who is being described by these statements. We believe in someone, a person, and we have put our full confidence and trust in that God that's described in the Bible. So when we say, I believe in God, during that message, we made that very important distinction. It's much more than, of course, there's a God out there. It is putting your full confidence and trust in the God of the Bible. And as we journeyed through the Apostles' Creed, talking about Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, we're reminded that that comes from one of the most basic and earliest of Christian confessional statements, which is, Jesus is Lord. And you say that during the times where the Romans ruled and where the Jewish leaders were, you would be committing heresy and you would be in serious trouble to say, Jesus is Lord. And how we have lost sight of that phrase, and oh my Lord, oh my goodness, oh my God, Jesus Christ. We have once again forgotten the weightiness when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we journey through the Apostles' Creed, seeing who Jesus was and his uniqueness and his eternality, coming for a momentary time to visit us as a human being born into a world, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Why did Jesus become a man? We went over this during that message, to identify fully with those he came to save, to qualify to be our great, compassionate high priest, and to show us what it is to be truly human. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I find when Kathy and I often do visitations, often on Fridays, to many of your homes, visiting those that are sick, who are in the hospital, and often being a little bit younger than those that we visit and try to take care of, there's always a little bit of nervousness and trepidation, a little bit of insecurity that, oh my goodness, I've never had a very serious illness or disease or stared at a death's door? Will I be able to provide the care and the comfort when someone is in such pain and agony and hopelessness? And I'm always comforted when it is not I who am the source of that comfort and that care and the love, but always pointing back to our compassionate high priest, who, because he was fully human and fully God, who suffered, who was betrayed, who knew loneliness and discouragement, and all the things that are part of the woes and challenges of being a human being in this world, yet without sin, of course. How powerful it is that we can minister in the mighty name of Jesus, who understood pain and discouragement and suffering, and to communicate that to those that are going through so much in their lives, that Jesus truly gets it. He understands. I cannot think of a greater message that we can communicate as his followers and the church, because he was both fully man and fully God at the same time. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. And we talked about what Professor N.T. Wright, Pastor N.T. Wright, shared with us, that when we think about the cross, like most Christians today, my thinking about Jesus was all about God saving me from my sin so that I could go to heaven. But it's not quite the revolution the early Christians were talking about. They were talking about something bigger, something more dangerous, and something altogether more explosive. We forget in our overfamiliarity with Jesus and the cross and the message of the gospel that this form of death and execution was for the lowest of the lowest, the worst of the worst, just as we know historically the cross was used to put away the lives of so many criminals, the revolution of the slaves by Spartacus, where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds were crucified along the Roman road. Could you imagine then that you take someone who died in this manner and say that this person is your Savior, your King, and your Lord? And we look back historically during this message around Good Friday. Alexamenos sebatai theon. Alexamenos worships his God. And there you have an honest opinion of a Roman depicting Jesus with a donkey's head on the cross, an early form of graffiti. Because for an average citizen to say that your Savior, your King, was crucified on a cross, that is absurdity at its best. It's as good as putting a donkey's head on someone who was crucified. And yet, it is this message that we hold on to, that we see focused upon in the Apostles' Creed, that comes from the message of the Scriptures and the Gospel. Let us not forget the absurdity, the craziness, the scandalous nature of the cross. And for us to say that it is this man that we hold to, that we follow, that we carry our own crosses, that we believe in, we entrust ourselves to, and we worship him as God. Let us not forget that this is how the world sees it, and not to be surprised when it is a stumbling block, when it doesn't make sense. Let Jesus be a good moral teacher and a religious figure, but not Savior and not Lord. Is this helpful to journey back and kind of be reminded of what we went over? We talked about the phrase, Jesus descending into Hades. And scholars, theologians, pastors over the centuries have debated, did Jesus literally go to hell and burn there for a momentary time? And there are all different types of perspectives. And so if you want to go back and listen to that message, you can do that. But I think what it boils down to is the confusion of the word Hades. And we try to clarify that in this message. Rory Schreiner says, in the New Testament, there is a word, Gehenna, which most closely aligns with what we think of as hell. This is the place of final judgment, the place of separation from God, But the word in the creed is the word that refers to Sheol or Hades, which is more broadly the place dead people go. In other words, what our early Christian forefathers were trying to let us know is Jesus truly died on the cross. He didn't swoon, he didn't faint, he didn't reconstruct things to make it look. He truly died, and that's why they're using the word Hades, not Gehenna. And so I hope, if you remember that time together, we tried to really dive a little bit deeper into, oh, did Jesus literally go to hell? Why do they say he descended into Hades? And as we journeyed to Easter weekend, and we thought about the bold declaration that on the third day rose again from the dead, Jesus, who reminded us that it is not just the cross, but it is also the empty tomb. Both are essential parts of the gospel message. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, that changed everything. Even to the doubters, Jesus invited, take a look at my scars, O Thomas. Take a look, put your fingers in my side. See where I have been pierced. And we know his reaction, my Lord and my God. Not, oh my God, but my Lord and my God. Dr. Guy Waters says this, and that points us to our great hope that Jesus Christ, having tasted death, has conquered death in victory in the resurrection, not for himself only, but for all of his people. And as we look to the grave, unless Christ returns first, we know that the grave has been conquered by Jesus Christ for us. And we have resurrection hope that not even death can take away from us. And through the cross, where the revolution began, the debt has been paid, where Satan threw the very best he could to do away with Jesus, Jesus defeated death itself and the powers that be that were against the kingdom of God. And he showed that his victory is now our victory. And so as we reflected on that, we talked about the phrase, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. We began that message going back to 1985, Tears for Fears. In that song, everybody wants to rule the world. Do you remember that? And so many of us, including myself growing up, just figured that when Jesus ascended after the 40 days post-resurrection, that he just kind of floated back up to heaven as twiddling his thumbs and waiting for the go get him from the Father to return back to us, his second coming. And yet there's a lot more going on in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of supreme authority, supreme power. He's taking his rightful place on the throne. And if we miss that, we miss what is going on in the ascension of Christ. John Walton, who I've been reading quite a bit over these past few years, I came across this quote. After creation, God takes up his rest and rules from his residence. The role of the temple in the ancient world is not primarily a place for people to gather in worship like modern churches. It is a place for the deity, sacred space. It is his home, but more importantly, his headquarters, the control room. When the deity rests in the temple, it means that he is taking command and that he is mounting his throne to assume his rightful place and his proper role. In other words, from where Jesus first descended into our world to become a babe in that manger, he returned back now that he accomplished his mission. It is finished. And now he goes back to the control room of the universe, his rightful place and proper role. Jesus is no longer on the cross. He is at the right hand of the Father. And so whether we're talking about Sabbath rest and good self-care, whether we come across this passage about Jesus ascending and sitting at the right hand of God, let us not forget what is being communicated here. No matter what we are going through, no matter what kind of chaos that is part of our lives and relationships and our family, and it's all messy and seemingly out of control and chaotic, learn to rest in Jesus, the one who is at the right hand of the Father. When we know that all things are put under his feet, that he truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and rules the cosmos, we are his children, just as you go all out for your kids and grandkids to protect them, love them, cherish them. So he does with us. And even in the chaotic spaces and places of our lives, we can learn to let go of the control of our lives, our futures, and we can rest in King Jesus. And so we talked about that, right, in that message. And as we journey toward the end of the Apostles' Creed, we spend a whole Sunday talking and unpacking. From then she shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And we talked about the two judgments, one that we find in Scripture, whether we are with God in eternity or whether we are forever separated from him in Gehenna. We talked about this, did we not? Packer put it so well, very C.S. Lewis-like, when he said, hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose. Either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God, forever worshiping themselves. Those who are in hell will know not only that for their doings they deserve it, but also that in their hearts they chose it. To live your whole life as if you are God, raising your fist to the God of heaven and to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with that person for eternity would be hell for you. And so, in the end, just as J.I. Packer puts it, you get what you actually, in the end, really wanted. Fascinating way to understand the coming judgment. But then we talked about in that message the second judgment, which is for the believers whose lives and ministry and service to our Lord will be evaluated. And it was great to get feedback from so many of you who were very confused, as I once was, about do we go through the great white throne judgment? What is this book of life? Is my name in it? What is verses like these talking about? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I thought, are we going through that? What is that all about? Romans 2, 6, and 7, he will render to each according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And the second judgment is for believers, as our lives, our service to Jesus, to his body, and our witness in this world will be evaluated. And often when we don't realize there's a second judgment, as we talked about in that message, we get very confused. It almost seems like it's work-based. Depending how good you were, you will go to heaven. But that is never the message of the Scriptures. And so once again, I encourage you to go back to that time together, that teaching, as we try to really understand exactly what was going on. We talked about, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We talked about how he plays a critical role as our empower, as our renewer, and that we can't live our lives without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't even try to fake it unless the Spirit so animates us and fills us and leads us and convicts us and fills us with his power, life, and joy. And as a church without his power, we are just making noisy sounds unless the Spirit is animating, moving, filling us, and working. We will find ourselves living without the power that even the early church were told to wait for the coming and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so as we journeyed over these weeks since March, we reflected on all these key phrases. We talked about the importance of the church. And once again, looking back at Packer, he reminds us that the New Testament assumes that all Christians will share in the life of a local church, meeting with it for worship, accepting its nurture and discipline, and sharing in its work of witness. Christians disobey God, and I love this word, impoverish themselves by refusing to join with other believers when there is a local congregation that they can belong to. How critically important that is captured for us in the life of the local church. And then last Sunday, how timely was that with news of Ken Marcia's passing and those that are in hospice care and those who we know who recently have passed away in our lives, to have an entire message unpacking the impact of this phrase, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And we talked about the hope that we have in Christ and the salvation that we have. And we talked about the groaning, the waiting, the exasperation that we at a soulful level experience as followers of Jesus. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, Paul writes in Romans 8, 23, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Michael Horton reflects on these truths and he reminds us that our great hope is not an ethereal, disembodied, spirit-like existence floating on the clouds while playing harps for all eternity. Rather, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. How encouraging it was as I shook hands with many of you as you were leaving our church facility to hear that I never knew that our bodies would be renewed, that we would be resurrected, and that one day we will be reunited with our loved ones. Jesus's own resurrection assures our resurrection. James Boyce reminded us that the salvation that is part of this gospel is a whole salvation. Our spirit, our soul, and our body will be impacted, will be renewed at the second coming of Christ. And we ended, although we did a little bit backwards, reflecting a little bit on that phrase that the Apostle Creed ends with, and I believe in life everlasting. It was John Ortberg, and I shared this during that message several weeks ago, that Jesus taught much more about how to get to heaven in us, how to get heaven into us, than going to heaven after we die. Heaven isn't about relocation. It is about transformation. And so many of us, including myself, we only have learned it as relocation. I go to heaven when I die. But how true it is, that's not about changing our address, but it is about transformation today. The primary word for salvation in the New Testament is the word life. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. 1 John 5:12, whoever has a son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we looked at John 17:3, Jesus' own words, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And whether it's a woman at the well who encounters the one that gives eternal life, whether it's so many of those who came across Jesus in the gospel stories and in these past 2,000 years. Hence, Dallas Willard reminds us that eternal life in the individual does not begin after death, but at the point where God touches the individual with redeeming grace and draws them into a life interactive with himself and his kingdom. And Dallas Willard's famous phrase, he would always begin his teaching in his classroom, "Eternity is now in session." We don't wait till after we die, but eternal life begins today. And so with all that, I leave you with 9 marks of what I've titled Living the Creed. Not just believing the creed or repeating the creed or memorizing the creed, but living it out. That's how we know that we have really absorbed what has been communicated to us by this ancient creed and the Bible verses represented in it. And I'll end with these 9 things, and we will be done. And some of these I've already hit. Living the creed, out of your theology flows all of life and practice. Grow in your faith. Never think that you have the corner market on exactly how the Bible should be interpreted. Even the greatest of theologians and Bible scholars and pastors and missionaries, the ones that are really healthy, the ones that I find so compelling in their life and faith and ministry, are always rediscovering the gospel. They're learning new nuances of what it means when it says that Jesus is Savior and Lord. They're learning more about faith and healing and new life. I think a sure sign that you are stuck in your life is when you feel that you can't learn and grow anymore. We're always learning, changing, growing. Out of your theology flows all of life and practice. When the Apostle Creed reminds us of who Jesus is as the begotten Son of God, fully human, fully God himself, we treasure Jesus above all. My friends, when people look at your life, when your children, your grandchildren, your spouses look at you, do they see that you really treasure Jesus above all? Is he the greatest love of your life? And probably many of us will say, not always. Forgive me, Lord. Help me to see who you are and what you have done. Help me to treasure you above all things. In light of his death and resurrection, we are reminded we are a people, 3, of uncrushable hope. No matter how much life tries to squeeze the joy out of us, we are a people of uncrushable hope. We have a God that pours his grace and gives us second, third, fourth chances in our lives, disappointments, crushing defeat in our lives, and yet because Jesus conquered sin and death and rose again from the grave, we are a people whose ultimate hope, when it is in this Jesus, our hope can never be ultimately snuffed out, cannot be crushed. We are a people of uncrushable hope, and we reflected on that during Easter weekend. The ascension of Jesus, his proper place, he's no longer on the cross. He is at the right hand of the Father. And if you really understand that, stop trying to be God in everyone's life, including yours. Find your rest in Jesus. Jesus, you got this. You got this. You got me. You got my family. You got me through these difficult, discouraging times. I'm going to find my rest in you. As we think about Jesus as evaluator, as judge, our service 5 to Christ really matters. Be be eager for heavenly reward. And for some of us, oh, I just want to be humble, and no. But we talked about that during that message, that as we are eager for heavenly reward, it's our way of saying, look what God has done in me and through me as we roll back the crowns of glory at Jesus' feet. Be eager. Your service to Christ really matters. Sixthly, you can't do anything apart from the power of the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Live a life by which, when great things happen, it's because the Spirit of the living God is in you, working through you to touch the lives of others. Number seven, be united to one another through a local church. No matter how imperfect it is, we're reminded that we are part of the community of faith that is cross-cultural, cross-generational. It is with the saints who have gone before us. We looked at the verse in Hebrews that those who know us and love us are cheering us on to hang in there. And for those of us who have family members that have already gone on to be with the Lord, they are our greatest cheerleaders, and one day we will be reunited with them in Jesus. As we, number eight, eagerly await our full redemption, as we get older, our aches and pains continue to grow, as I'm also have been discovering over these years. My mind, I think I'm a 20-year-old, but that is not true. And as we ache, and as our bodies break down, it points forward to one day that we will experience a full bodily transformation upon the return of Christ. Eagerly await your full redemption. And we close out with this one final number nine. Embrace and enjoy eternal life today. Whether you have never experienced it before, whether you have forgotten, whether you have been so burdened by life's struggles and discouragements, be reminded, Jesus came that we would have life abundantly in all its fullness and goodness. So these are the nine final things I wanted to share with you all as we come to an end of this series, Living the Creed. I hope it is helpful. I hope it is challenging. I hope that you will not see the Apostles' Creed the same again. And with that, I invite you to recite the Apostles' Creed with me as we draw an end to the time of message. And can I invite you to stand? And as you probably a lot of us have memorized it, but if you haven't, you can look up on the screen. Would you, as we have spent several months going through this, phrase by phrase, make this your prayer as we close out our time together and before we invite Isha back up to close us out in worship. And if you are comfortable, maybe you can lift up your hands as a way of surrender and make it your prayer, and we'll recite it together as we close out our series on the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.